Please turn with me to Acts chapter 28 once again. Acts chapter 28. Paul, as you know, was going to spend at least 2 years here in Rome. And he's dealing with the Jews, probably the Jewish leaders from the different synagogues that were peppered across the city of Rome at that time. And they put, Paul puts them, or they put themselves on Paul's calendar. There was actually two visits. The initial visit, when Paul introduces himself and why he's in a jam and why he's being now held prisoner until he makes his appeal to Caesar. And at that time, the delegation tells him, we had no idea you were even coming. Can you imagine that? Paul's enemies way back there in Jerusalem wanted Paul dead because of his preaching. And so Paul drops his Roman citizenship on the table before the governor and the last king of Israel at that time, and says, I appeal to Caesar, which as a Roman citizen, he had that right. Just like you and I can appeal all the way to the nine justices there on the Supreme Court, even now, if you needed to do that. That was the equivalent there in the ancient world for all. And so they come and he introduces himself. He tells them, hey, I'm in hot water right now with the Jews back in Jerusalem. And they tell him, we have not a clue that you, who are you and why are you here? So then they get on his calendar, and now they come again where he begins to show them from the Old Testament that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the long-awaited Messiah. Everything in the Old Testament that was pointing to this Messiah, this Christ, Messiah and Christ, once Hebrew, once Greek, they both mean the same thing, the one who has been anointed and sent. And so he spends the entire day going back to the Old Testament scriptures, which that's all he had at the time. And he's showing these Jews, these leaders of the synagogue, Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, he died under Pontius Pilate. He died like a criminal by the act of crucifixion. But he was God in the flesh. He was the Messiah. And then we're told, look at verse 24. Some believed the things which were spoken, and some believe not. So even today we have the same problem. When you and I share the gospel, either by giving a tract, or maybe you sit down with a friend or a relative or even a co-worker, or you invite them to church and they hear good news, okay? God opens up their hearts and they come to realize that Jesus was more than just a man, more than just a magician, as some say, more than a revolutionary. Some claim Jesus was the first communist. All these stupid, idiotic views of Jesus. But when salvation comes to you and I, or when it did come to us, we began to realize that Jesus was more than just a mere mortal man. He was God in flesh. And so Paul tries to appeal to his own people as one fellow Jew to another fellow Jew. And what we're told in verse 24, some believed, some didn't. And then as they're leaving Paul's house, and we don't know whether they ever came back again, it doesn't say, because Luke abruptly ends Acts 28, boom, period. It's almost like you're running a race, and then someone just shoves the brakes on, and then you lunge, and that's how Acts ends, like abruptly, boom. Wow, Luke, why'd you end here? Any more? Is there a P.S.? And as they're walking out, they're mumbling amongst themselves. And then Paul unleashes, look at verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after Paul had spoken one word. And I've showed you from the scriptures that this is a quotation from Isaiah 6. Well spake the Holy Ghost. So notice what's not found in Isaiah 6 is mentioned here by Dr. Brother Luke. Isaiah chapter 6, when God says, who's going to go for us? And Isaiah says, I'll go. And what's my message? And God gives him the message. And then he asks God, how long do I beat this message? And then God tells him, until the land is desolate and laid waste. Notice here, well spake the Holy Ghost. See, the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. Not only is the Holy Ghost responsible to quicken sinners and give them a new heart, a new mind, a new will, a new affection to respond to the gospel, the Holy Spirit is the agent of spiritual conception. When God the Holy Spirit quickens the sinner and gives him and her the ability now to hear the good news and to lovingly and obediently submit to Christ, submit to the gospel. Notice, the Holy Ghost is not mentioned in Isaiah 6. But the same Holy Ghost that was evident in Isaiah's life, now, when Luke is writing this under the guidance of the Holy Spirit wants you and I to know that what God told Isaiah in Isaiah 6 was none other than the third member of the Godhead instructing Isaiah on his marching orders. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say. So this is people who hear the good news. They hear the good news. Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand. This is the biblical concept of judicial judgment, judicial blindness. When God takes a person over a period of time, this person has heard the gospel over and over. Mommy and daddy gave it to him or her. Maybe that godly grandparent gave it to them. The high school coach off to the side without going to prison shares the gospel with some of these guys that's on the football team. Or maybe it's a college friend. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a co-worker. And this person continually rejects until his heart becomes so callous. What happens when you build up a callus on your hand? You can take a pin and you can prick that callus and you feel no pain. Dead skin. You can peck and you won't feel nothing. Find soft skin and you peck and you're going to go ouch. True or false? A heart can become so callous, so hardened. Remember the illustration? Same sun, wax, Play-Doh. The wax softens. The Play-Doh turns to rock. Same sun, the same gospel comes to different individuals. And that response is either a softening of the heart to God or a cold, dead, callous individual who resists and suppresses the truth. Verse 27, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with the heart. Notice, you have to hear good news, you have to understand the message of that good news in order to properly respond to the good news, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now notice, verse 27, I'll read it again. The heart of this people is wax gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Now notice, and their eyes have they closed. That's a conscious decision on the part of the sinner to tell God no. That's a conscious decision on their part to tell God and to tell the good news, no. And some people can have several decades of their lives of coming in contact with good news, and they continually reject, stiffen that resolve. The Bible talks about a hard heart. The Bible talks about stiff neck. The Bible talks about God's ancient people throwing the shoulder to God, throwing the shoulder in an act of defiance. When a person or a city or a culture, even a nation, repeatedly does this to the face of Almighty God, what did we learn last week in Romans 1? God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over. And it's the same Greek word. And it simply means God deliberately turns them over to their own devices. God simply delivers them over. God no longer brings conviction. God will no longer tug at their hearts. He just leaves them in their depravity, and he lets their depravity in time destroy them because of the choices that they have made, repeating suppressing truth. And beloved, in Romans chapter 1, it gives you some of the sins, some of the fruits of that giving over. And one of them, unfortunately, is lesbianism, homosexuality, the transgender movement, 70 plus gender identifications today. When a culture crosses that line, beloved, they're playing with fire. And so when you look at our culture and you see some of the madness going on, I'm here to tell you, based on Romans 1 and other passages, that's a sign that God has already turned over a segment of our nation to destruction. No hope. And we read in Romans 1:32, they know, the ones doing all that suppressing, they know God exists, and they know that they deserve to be punished. They know that. But then Paul says, but they do it anyway because of the pleasure when they delve into their depravity. Beloved, that ought to make our hair on the back of our head stand up a little bit. A person or a nation cannot poke God. I'm going to use this in a figurative language. You do not poke God in his eye continually and think you're going to get away. And many elements of our culture, many segments of our population, just keep poking them. Now, beloved, you're going to poke one too many times. You don't believe me? What about the flood of Noah? God wiped out an entire segment of earth by a flood. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? Four cities vaporized. Lot's wife, don't turn back. Keep going forward. She turns back and she becomes a pillar of salt. You don't poke God in the eye. Well, can I share with you another scripture that's very chilling? Matthew 13. Watch this. Now, all this, I believe, is related to Acts 28 when Paul gives that judgment to those Jews leaving his home. He's the one that quotes Isaiah 6. He's prompted to quote that to them. I want to show you something. What I'm about to share with you is not something that I revel or feel happy about. It's very sobering. It's very chilling and it's sobering. When you come to Matthew chapter 13, Jesus here gives what's called the kingdom parables. Now, what is a parable? A parable is simply an earthly story, something borrowed from everyday life, and then a spiritual meaning is attached to it. The famous parable of the sower, Jesus' first parable in Matthew 13, is the parable of the sower. Now, in the ancient world, you would have a field that was plowed, and you would have the farmer with his bag of seeds. And there would be a pathway that the farmer would be walking on, and he would throw his seed. And eventually that pathway that he walked on would become very hard because of constant footprints. The ground would be packed. And so you would have all this broken up ground, all of this plowed up ground, soft ground, willing and able to receive the seed. But on that pathway that people would walk on constantly, it would become basically hard a hard pathway for you to walk on in between segments of the field. And so Jesus says, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And in Pastor Bob's mind, Jesus has all these people when he begins to give these parables. And I believe off in the distance was a farmer walking in the field, casting seed. And when Jesus says, behold, a sower, everybody in the audience can see maybe a man behind Jesus off in the distance, walking the field, casting seed. And then Jesus tells his audience that there's four responses when the word of God is preached. Because in the parable, the seed that's being tossed into the field is the word of God, the gospel, the good news, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ from the dead. Repent and believe the gospel, and you shall be saved for eternity. Okay? Four responses. One, some of that seed fell on the hard pathway. And there's birds. While the farmer is out there casting seed, there's a flock of birds waiting for a free lunch. And the seed that fell on that hard pathway is fully exposed. And the birds would descend and pluck the seed and then run off with it. In the parable, Jesus describes the birds as demonic activity. Satan and his little minions. Some of the gospel, when it comes to people, comes to a person whose heart is as cold as this pulpit. Hard, cold, lifeless, dead. The gospel has no impact. They do not move. There's no conviction at all. They are likened to the seed that falls on that hard pathway. And then the birds come and snatch it. And Jesus, in his interpretation later in the same chapter, says the birds symbolize demonic activity. The devil comes and he snatches the word, the good news that was given to that person, and off it goes. And there's no response by that person. They die and they perish. The second ground here is the seed does fall, but the soil is so shallow that when the roots begin to go down, the blazing sun burns the roots. There's a momentary sprout, but then the little seedling dies. This is a person who makes a false profession. They go through a ceremony. They go through some ritual. And Jesus says the scorching sun symbolizes persecution for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the word. And that person gets so offended because he didn't realize that being a Christian meant to go through hell and high water sometimes. And they defect. They apostatize. They go off and they walk no more with Jesus. Strike two. The third here out of the four is a person who the seed falls on certain parts of the field where there's a lot of weeds, a lot of stubble. And the seed just can't get into the ground and it dies. That's the person, Jesus says, who's so anxious about life. I got to pay the bills. I got to get married. I got to raise kids. I got to invest money. I got to go out there and do this. The cares and the deceitfulness of riches and the world's pressure is so bearing on such a person, they don't have any time for their souls. But then, lo and behold, the fourth and final ground, Jesus says the seed falls on good ground. And that's a sermon all by itself. Beloved, there's no such thing as a good sinner. Our hearts are not good when we come out of the womb. What made the ground good? What made the heart of this person, their heart, good to receive the word, the blessed Holy Spirit, in the granting of that second birth? The seed falls, bears forth the everything comes up, and then it bears fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. So Jesus is the one who gives us the parable of the sower. And when you read Mark's account of the same parable, Jesus says something that Mark records that Matthew and Luke didn't record. But it's found in Mark's account. You know what Jesus said? If you do not understand the parable of the sower, as I have briefly given it to you by interpretation, it's on our church website where I give an extensive exposition of the parable of the sower, in case you're interested. Mark's account says that Jesus says, if you understand the parable of the sower, it's the key that unlocks all my other parables. So if you don't understand the gist of the parable of the sower, all the other parables will make no sense. Jesus said that. I said all that to say this. When Jesus was done with the parable of the sower, he sends the audience away. And Jesus goes into a house with just the 12. Are you with me? Look at verse 10. Matthew 13, verse 10. The disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? So at this point in Jesus' public ministry, he now uses parabolic teaching about the kingdom. And apparently this strikes up a question amongst the 12. Again, when you read Mark and Luke and you put all three synoptics together, Jesus sends the audience away after a couple of these parables. The rest of the parables in that chapter, Jesus gives to his disciples only, in a house, not outside. So now they're going into the house, and you can think of Peter and John scratching their heads. They've just got this parable of the sower, ground, dirt, seed, birds. Master, why do you teach, now please, why do you teach the masses in parables? Now, that's an honest question. Are you prepared to hear the answer? I hope you are. Are you ready? Verse 11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you, the 12, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. Now, did you hear that? I doubt Jesus wants everyone saved. I doubt Jesus loves everyone. Now, here's where our Reformed theology, the rubber hits the road. Now, did you catch that? They ask a simple question. Why do you teach in parables? He just got done giving them a couple of parables about a farmer casting seed out there on his turf, and there seems to be just four basic responses according to Jesus. Why do you speak in such terms? Why do you use such a method of teaching? Now, what did Jesus tell them? What does your version say? Jesus says, I teach in parables so that you 12 men might know the mysteries of the kingdom. But to the masses, it's not given to them to understand the kingdom. Now, going back to what I said in Psalms, if Jesus came to offer a kingdom, like I was taught, then why is Jesus clouding that message to one segment of the population while he's unlocking the keys of that kingdom to simply 12 men? I want you to think. I'm a pastor that wants people to think and to know. But beloved, it gets worse. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. Verse 12. I'm going to explain this as simple as I can. To the person who has been given knowledge of the kingdom, like the 12, and like you, in your salvation. Jesus says the person who has the truth, the person who has been granted that understanding, by divine election before the foundation of the world, more shall be given to them. And he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, now please listen, to the person where the kingdom of God makes no sense, to the person that the gospel of God makes no sense, it sounds so simple. You want me to repent and to believe, and all my sins, past, present, and future, will be placed under the blood of Christ, and I will be made and adopted as a child of the King? That's too simple. I got to go through religion. I got to go through ceremonies. I got to pray on beads. I got to burn candles. I got to go on a pilgrimage. You mean to say just simple faith in Christ and that's it? Yes. That ain't good enough. I have to have my religion. I got to add to Christ's atonement. I got to give my contributions to solidify my salvation. I save myself. That's the man who's simply hooked on religion. But whosoever hath not, beloved, I'm being honest and chilling, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Let that sink. See, as I told you before in my preaching already, this is the Jesus that's not found in many church pulpits today. We got the meek and mild, gentle Jesus. He don't hurt a fly, he don't step on an anthill, and he doesn't offend anyone. Is this your Jesus? This is my Jesus. And in this edition, it's in red letters, so apparently it came from his lips. What did Jesus just get done saying? He's saying the person who has the truth, the person who has been brought from death to life, the person who has been brought from spiritual darkness to spiritual light, the person who was once the enemy of God, has now been transformed into the son and daughter of the King. More abundance will be given. More knowledge, more insight into Jesus' kingdom. However, for the religious leaders of Jesus' day, as we shall see in John 8, the religious leaders, they felt as if they had a corner on God. God, Jehovah was in their back pocket. They thought they had. What does Jesus say about that type of person? Jesus says, I'm going to take away what they think they had. Judgment. But it gets worse. Keep reading. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they see not. Boy, this seems to sound like Isaiah 6. And hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. Dear brothers and sisters who are now hearing my voice, does verse 13 sound very similar to Isaiah 6? And very similar to what Paul drops from his lips 38 years later from this time frame. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed. Their decision. lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with the heart and should be converted and I should heal them. My dear brothers and sisters, that is Isaiah chapter 6 verbatim. 700 years before the birth of Christ. Here in Matthew 13, 30 AD, Jesus drops the same Isaiah passage to the people. 38 years yet to be from this encounter, Acts chapter 28, when a delegation of Jews walks out of Paul's home, mumbling and arguing what they just heard from his precious lips, words of life that could save them. He drops the hammer again with the same passage. Brothers and sisters, look at verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, the 12, for they see. And by implication, blessed are your ears, for you hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see these things which ye see. Jesus is telling them, the Old Testament saints longed to see the coming of the Messiah. They longed to see the days of the Christ on earth. Jesus is saying, many in the Old Testament time period longed for the fulfillment of my coming. But now I'm here, and you 12 see and hear. And have not seen them, and do hear those things which ye hear. And hear them not. When's the last time you heard that passage expounded to some degree? See, the Jesus that is being presented in many churches and pulpits today doesn't match the Jesus of Scripture. I'm sorry to say that. The way it's taught today, Jesus, he's out there. Jesus wants everybody saved. And somehow, poor Jesus, he can't save them all because they simply resist him. Somehow, God the Holy Spirit, he's not the active agent in the conversion of sinners. God has to wait for the sinner to open up their heart and receive Jesus. God the Father, God the Son is simply a spectator. They're not truly involved in the saving of a sinner like me and you. We got to realize that the Bible teaches a Trinitarian Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God, one eternal being, one eternal substance, one eternal essence. But within this being, within this awesome God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three members of the Godhead are intricately and personally engaged in your salvation. The Father electing, the Father choosing, the Father sending the Son. The Son goes to the cross and bears our burden, bears our shame, bears our guilt, bears our penalty, bears our judgment. He was buried. He rose 3 days, 3 nights later. Now he sits enthroned in heaven, King of kings and Lord of lords. Beloved, does this lift you higher than the wall? Higher than the floor? And then he told the disciples, it's expedient for you that I leave. Because if I do not leave, I cannot send the third blessed member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to become the true vicar of Christ, the true replacement for Jesus on earth. As God the Holy Spirit moves across this planet and begins to work on the hearts of God's elect, who in turn God the Holy Spirit brings to Jesus, who in turn brings them to the Father, whom the Father reconciles and forgives and justifies them and adopts them into his family. You don't hear that no more. Beloved, this ought to, if you are truly saved here this morning, all that I can say is you better be on your knees, and all you can say is, Lord Jesus, thank you. Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer, she had her theology, one of her hymns, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior. While you were calling on others, do not pass me by. She knew, though she was blind, she knew the God with whom she had to deal, a sovereign God. This would not be popular preaching in many churches in Topeka. But there it is. Jesus, why do you talk in parables? Why do you use that method? He said to the 12 that you might know the kingdom. But to those who are outside, my preaching in parables, listen, is going to be like the sun on the Plato. While for you 12, minus Judas, he was a devil from the beginning, so the 11, the same sun was wax on their hearts. Beloved, I offer to you the words of Christ, not my words. I think I've been very honest in expounding. Jesus says, the person who saved and the person who has me as the Savior, I'm going to give them more abundance. And we're not talking about money in the bank. More abundant knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is. To the person who thinks he has a corner on God, Jesus says, what he thinks he has, I take away. Let that sink. Let that sink. And like Fanny Crosby, all of us here this morning can say, Lord, thank you. You could have passed me by. Not because of anything about me, nothing within me. There's nothing in me but darkness and hypocrisy and foolishness. But you chose to save me despite what I am. That's grace. Grace abounding to the chiefest of sinners. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come now once again to thank you for the Word of God. And to thank you that there are times and seasons when certain portions of God's words a pastor does not even want to touch, like tonight, like even now. And yet it is there. It is part of Scripture. Father, help us all here this morning, those of us who claim to be children of the King, help us to realize of this beautiful grace that was given to us before the foundation of the world, when we do not deserve any of it. None of it, not even a drop of grace. Father, help us to build our faith stronger in Christ, to be able to revel in glory in the Christ who is revealed through Scripture and not through religion. And we ask this in His name. Amen.